First Thessalonians, Tape 3.
We thank thee for giving us Thessalonians and for thy entire Bible which thou hast inspired for us. We just pray that in our study today our eyes might be turned again to the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray that you might teach us new principles of life and give us a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And make the truth of the return of Christ a burning reality in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me get before you once again our simple diagram on Thessalonians. We're in 1 Thessalonians, and the message of 1 Thessalonians is the Christian life, the present Christian life, in the light of the positive side of the return of Christ. Our outline is in terms of the references to the second coming in 1 Thessalonians. If you read 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice in every chapter, the last verses of the chapter mention the second coming. Now, there's one additional exception, and that is in chapter 5. Chapter 5 not only ends with a reference to the second coming, but it also begins with a reference to the second coming. So chapter 1 ends with the truth of his return. Chapter 2 ends with the truth of his return. Chapter 3, chapter 4, and then chapter 5 begins and ends with the truth of his return. Now I've jotted down key words which I hope will make more sense as we go through. The entire book of 1 Thessalonians answers this question: how may I be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And each chapter gives many answers, but one main answer. And the main answer is in terms of the revelation of his coming. In other words, the verses that talk about his return also teach something about his return. And each one of these chapters then gives a special task. The salvation text in chapter 1, the service text in chapter 2, the loving holiness test in chapter 3, the comfort test in chapter 4, and then chapter 5 gives a double answer, the watchfulness test and the complete sanctification test. So I hope as we go through this will become more and more clear. When we left off last time, we hadn't really begun the book. We were in the process of discussing this principle. From 1 Thessalonians, what influence or influences caused those Thessalonians to enter more fully into the truth of the Lord's return? And I was in the process of giving three things that I find in Thessalonians that made the truth of the second coming a greater reality. We have discussed the first two. One was affliction and suffering. Every time God brings trouble in my life, or every time God allows trouble in my life, it's designed to take me on a forward step in the truth of his return. And then the second was bereavement, especially chapter 4 of Thessalonians. Bereavement has to do with when a loved one dies, the sorrow that you feel when a loved one dies. God allows loved ones to be taken away in order that we might make the truth of his return a more precious reality. And the third one I haven't given yet. Let me begin there this morning. The third force or influence, this one goes all the way through 1 Thessalonians. In other words, not any one particular verse, but the whole message. Obedience. Practical obedience. You just take a glance at the last chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5. You know, let's rejoice evermore and quench not the spirit and in everything give thanks and despise not prophesying. One right after another. And it's just a book of practical obedience. Now, do you realize this? Every forward step you take in obedience, every time you obey God, every time you obey the Lord, that's also a forward step in the message of his return. I wonder if one of the reasons, of course I can't see the heart of men, And neither can you. We can't look into the hearts and discover the motive. But I wonder if one of the reasons why the second coming of Christ hasn't meant very much in some lives, I wonder if it's because they haven't been obedient to the Lord. You see, obedience is designed to take you forward with the Lord. Disobedience takes you away from the return of Christ. Obedience is a forward step. Disobedience is a backward step. You say, well, how's that so? What does obedience have to do with the return of Christ? Well, I can only quote one verse and then you'll know the answer. We shall all give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll all answer for those things which we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You see, you're going to give an answer to how you've lived in this life. And so you can see how obedience will be a forward step in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every step in obedience is just an influence that will make the truth of His return more practical. I have one other principle I'd like to share before we begin the book itself, just by way of introduction. Since Paul wrote Thessalonians, and since the life of Paul is a wonderful demonstration of what a Christian is like who really expects the return of Christ. In other words, Paul really lived in the light of the second coming. And his life was just a marvelous model, a demonstration of what our lives should be if we're really expecting the Lord's return. I'd like to show you from Thessalonians, just very briefly, just to give you a taste for it, how Paul's life was a marvelous demonstration, an illustration of those who are waiting for the return of Christ. Now it goes without saying, Paul's life was controlled by Jesus Christ. And because Paul's life was controlled by Jesus Christ, Paul's life was also controlled by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is an added idea in Thessalonians. If your life is really controlled by Christ, it will also be controlled by the second coming. Let me tell you what I mean by that. There's a wrong way to look to the future. There's a right way to look to the future. We quote Matthew 6:34 and other kindred passages. Matthew 6:34 says, therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will come of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In other words, that verse says, don't be anxious about the future. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Live in the present. Now watch. It's true we're to live in the present, but we're not to live for the present. We're to live for the future. In the present, for the future. And that's what the second coming does for our life. You say, well, I still don't understand it. What do you mean, live for the future? I thought we were supposed to live for the present. No, you live in the present, but for the future. In the same way a farmer lives for the harvest. Now, living for the harvest surely affects his present, doesn't it? Because of what the farmer expects in the future, in the harvest. Why, he goes out and he plows and he plants and he has a present reality because he's living for the harvest. And you might say the farmer's life is controlled by the harvest. And the way he lives today is because of what's coming in the future. Same thing would be true with a student at medical school or law school or something. See, he's living for graduation. He's living for the time he gets out in the world and sets up his own practice. And his graduation determines what he's going to do right now. In other words, he's going to study now. He's going to buckle down. He's going to dig in. He's going to learn that material. Because his life is controlled by graduation. I know those are weak illustrations, but that's what I mean. That our lives are controlled by the second coming of Christ. Because of the fact we'll answer before the Lord, and because of the fact of the judgment seat of Christ, we're also going to live today. You know that verse in 1 John, I forgot, 3:3 is it? He that hath this hope in him. Of course, the hope is the second coming. You check the context. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself right now, even as he is pure. Some people make this comment, why, it won't matter 100 years from now. You ever heard that or ever said that? Well, those people either haven't been educated in the truth of God or they're not Christians, one. Because it will matter 100 years from now. And you realize this, it'll also matter 10,000 years from now. And it'll also matter 10 million years from now. And it's wrong to say that, oh, the future doesn't matter, just live in the present, because it's not going to matter 100 years from now. Sure it is. If you're born again, it'll matter forever. Because of the truth, whatever God does will be forever. Isn't that a great truth? Has God done anything in your life? What He's done is perfect. Now, of course, what we do is imperfect. And every stage along the way is imperfect. But every single thing God has ever done in your life has been perfect. Whatever the Lord does is going to last forever. It'll never, never, never pass away. You're familiar with Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred by the Alka Indians. And oh, I don't know if you've ever read his book, The Shadow of the Almighty. Marvelous piece of work. God really used him after his death. And Jim Elliot, in that work, he didn't write it. I guess his wife wrote it after his death. But in that Shadow of the Almighty, or I forgot if it was Through Gates of Splendor, one of those books, Jim Elliot made this comment. It was found in his diary. I lived each step as if the next would take me over the threshold of heaven. Isn't that an amazing statement? Live each step as if the next would take me over the threshold of heaven. Let me put it in terms of Thessalonians. Jim Elliot's life was controlled by the second coming of Christ. He lived for the future, and therefore he lived in the present. We live in the present, but for the future. And everyone that has this hope purifies himself. Those that, I'm not sure everyone here had opportunity to teach or was somewhere else. Sunday morning in Bill's Sunday school class, Bill McKinney's Sunday school class, he made a marvelous statement. And it's just an illustration of this principle. He said, everyone wants to live, to walk in newness of life, resurrection life, but nobody wants to die. Now just think about that for a moment. Everyone wants resurrection, but nobody wants to die. Now that's true physically, it's also true spiritually. And oh, as he was preaching, it was just thrilling my soul. We want to walk in newness of life. See, there's the future. Therefore, we must be willing to die right now. Because resurrection can only follow death. There can't be resurrection apart from death. My present is affected by the future. And I know it's wrong to look to the future. You know, there's a wrong way where you get all anxious and concerned about tomorrow. There's no place for that in the Christian life. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. The truth of the return of Christ, if it really sinks into your soul, is going to make a practical difference in your life. It's going to make a practical difference in my life. Let me illustrate it from the life of Paul. Romans chapter 2 will be my illustration. Are you familiar with chapter 2, 1 through 12? This is also called, often called, the Christian workers passage. In other words, in chapter 2, 1 through 12, Paul is often described as the model Christian worker. And notice how Paul worked. Now look at chapter 2, 5, for example. It says, we never came with flattering speech. Never came with flattering speech. I know this for sure. One reason that Paul didn't flatter people was because his life was controlled by the second coming of Christ. Anytime you ever flatter anyone, then the second coming of Christ is not a burning reality in your life. I looked up Webster. I looked up in Webster. I've been using that dictionary quite often lately. It's become a real handbook. I used to hate to look up words in the dictionary. But I looked up flattery, and here's what it says. To shower with praise in order to gratify the recipient's vanity. See, that's what flattery is. to shower with praise in order to gratify the recipient's vanity. You see, flattery is different from a sincere compliment. Well, you read not only Thessalonians, but all the books that Paul wrote. The Apostle Paul paid many sincere compliments, but he claimed that his life was completely free from flattery. Now, let me try to tie this in. I say that that's because his life was controlled by the second coming. Let me tell you what I mean. Do you see how this is related to the second coming, to the judgment seat of Christ? Picture yourself at the judgment seat now. You're standing before Jesus Christ himself. Is that a place of flattery? Just think about that. Is the Lord Jesus Christ going to shower you with praise in order to gratify your vanity? Well, I'll tell you, that's not a place for flattery. Jesus never flatters. It's a place where he judges all that's been done in your body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And he's not going to flatter you in order to puff up your vanity. So Paul didn't flatter anyone because in the future, Jesus wasn't going to flatter anyone. And then in that same verse it says, nor with a pretext for greed. I like the King James better. King James says a cloak of covetousness. Boy, that's graphic, isn't it? What is a cloak of covetousness? I think the idea is that Paul said, we didn't come to you like they did at Watergate. In other words, a cloak of covetousness is cover up. That's what a cloak is for. It covers it up. And he said, we didn't come to cover up for our own greedy ends. D.L. Moody, in commenting about this passage, says he thinks he knows why the Holy Spirit used the phrase cloak of covetousness. He said in his evangelistic campaigns, after every campaign, in other words, after every meeting, he did something very strange. He opened it up for questions. I would never do that. You know, if I were out among the unsaved, I'd surely never say, anybody have any questions? Among God's people, I do. But then you ever notice how I cut it short? Anyone have any questions? Okay, let's bow now. Because I'm not really... But he opened it for questions, and after that, he invited anyone who wanted to stay for prayer and confession. And they would have public confession. And he said anyway, I read a whole thing about that. D.L. Moody made this comment. He said, in all my years of hearing public confession, he said, I have never heard anyone confess the sin of covetousness. See, that's one sin that people cover up. It's a cloak of covetousness. People don't admit that they're greedy and that they're covetous. And Paul was saying, I didn't come to you with the cloak of covetousness, because that's the opposite of looking forward to the return of Christ. Let me ask this. Is the judgment seat of Christ a place of covetousness? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. See, this earth is a place of cover-up. The judgment seat of Christ is a place where there's no cover-up. It's a revelation. It's where you're known fully. It's where all the cloaks are removed. In John there's a verse that says why they hated Jesus. And the Apostle John just writes, because he left no cloak for their sin. The man just loves it covered up. That's the whole idea of darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But the judgment seat, that's not a place of cover up. That's the opposite of that. And so the second coming of Christ affects you right now. And Paul said, I'm not going to flatter anyone because Jesus won't at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul said, I'm not going to cover up anything, because the judgment seat of Christ is not a place of cover-up. And then look at verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men. See, that's one characteristic of men. Seeking glory from men. There's an awful lot of pressure on men today, on God's people, to be men pleasers. Paul said, I want a man pleaser. You know, this whole idea of having a position of respect so that others will look at you and applaud, and this whole idea of approbation lust, association with the top dogs, you know. I belong to this group and I'm with these men, and so-and-so, I have an endorsement from such-and-such a school or such-and-such a man, a recommendation. I can just hear it all now at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, you stand there, and this is not in the Bible, this is my own bright idea, but you stand there and say, Hi, Lord. Good to see you. I'd like to show you my degree, and I want to show you my transcript. Well, let's forget the transcript, because I didn't do very well on my grades, but here's my pigskin, you know, and then you show the Lord that, and then you say, Lord, I had such a good time. I spoke on the same platform, you know, with Dr. Trust, and I did so well on the air, and they invited me to speak there, and I was associated with Men of Victory, and I only read the best books, and a lot of people ordered my tapes, and I just did pretty good on the earth. And all these people down there applauded me. And I can just hear the Lord Jesus Christ now. This is not a place for men's glory. No flesh shall glory in my presence. This is a place where Jesus Christ gets glory. You see what I'm saying? Why did Paul not seek the praise of man? Why did he reject it? And the answer is his life was controlled by the second coming of Christ. Because up there only God gets the glory. And it just seemed like Paul lived in the light of the future truth. I'm not going to flatter anyone because Jesus doesn't flatter anyone. I'm not going to cover up because the judgment seat's a place of revelation, not cover up. I don't want the praise of men and the glory of men. Because at that place only Jesus Christ gets the glory. You see, this whole idea that there's going to be a future fire, that's just a present incentive to build a fireproof life. Wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. And that's the whole approach. How are you building right now? Because of the fire that's coming. And the future controls your present. You say, I want to build with gold and silver and precious stones that can stand the fire test. I want to build a fireproof life. All right, that's just a short little illustration to show you that your life, if you're really entering into the second coming, it's not some future truth where you have to say, okay, now we're going to study the second coming. Has no bearing on my life. It's just something in the future. Let's see what will happen by and by. No, that's not the second coming. The second coming isn't what's going to happen in the future. It's how does what's going to happen in the future affect my walk with God right now? And oh, it's a present incentive to look to the Lord and to live before the Lord. All right? With that in mind, any questions? Okay, let's turn. I'm only joking. Are there any comments or questions about the introduction? All right, let's turn then to 1 Thessalonians Chapter 1. And let's go through this chapter by chapter, and the Lord will give us grace as we do. Now, before we study the first reference to the Lord's coming in terms of the message of the book, I want to study the first reference of His coming because it's the first reference. Remember that principle we got from A.T. Pearson? He has the first mention, full mention, and last mention. Those are three principles he introduced. He said the first time anything's mentioned, it becomes a key to how that thing will be developed in subsequent passages. And then he says every truth has a full mention, an exhaustive treatment. So if you study love, for example, you know, you could read it all over the Bible, but you've got to study 1 Corinthians 13, because that's the full mention of love. If you study resurrection, you can read it any place. But you've got to study what chapter? Resurrection. Corinthians chapter 15, sure. I'm going to test you. If you're going to study suffering, what do you got to study? You've got to study Job. That's the full mention, of course. If you're going to study faith. What do you have to study? I don't know. I'm just throwing these words at you. I don't know all these full mentions. All right. Let's look at chapter 1, 9 and 10. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now what key or keys are found in this first mentioned passage that will help unlock the truth of Christ's return? I'd like to share at least two things that help me in this passage to unlock the return of Jesus Christ. The first, and we'll develop this more in another connection in a moment, the relation of the second coming to salvation. You see, this is a great message of threefold salvation. I don't really understand His return unless I relate it to the truth of salvation. Salvation past from the guilt and penalty of sin. Salvation present from the power of sin. Salvation future from the final results and from the very presence of sin itself. Do you notice how this is? Look at chapter 1, verse 9. To God from idols. That's salvation past. I turn to God from idols. And then, to serve the living and true God. That's salvation present. And then, in verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's salvation future. Threefold salvation. See, you just have it here. All the eggs in one basket. You just have the summary statement of it. What book develops threefold salvation? Romans. Romans is your great book. In great detail, God unfolds threefold salvation. And there's many other passages. I looked it up one time. I had 14 or 15 passages that in one or two verses just give the idea of threefold salvation. And to relate, don't forget the second coming is part of your salvation. It's the last part. And you don't understand it just isolating it off by itself and just studying the second coming. No, it's part of your redemption. It's part of your salvation. And you don't understand it unless you tie it in to salvation. Then the second key I get is study the second coming in relation to the first coming. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Ben Lippin Conference. Have you ever heard that? In North Carolina. It's one of the few conferences that I would really like to recommend, because they only have men who are Christ-centered and who give the truth of victory in Jesus Christ. Those are the speakers. Now, I'm speaking from past experience. I hope it's the same. You know, you can't hardly keep up with the apostasy these days. But at a Ben Lippin conference one time, they have at the end what's called a question box, very similar to D.L. Moody. And someone asked one of the speakers at the Ben Lippin conference, why don't we hear more messages on the second coming? And his answer was pointed. He said, because we don't feel like you've digested the first coming yet. In other words, he was relating the second coming to the first coming. I read a sermon by Spurgeon recently, and that's all he did. He just compared and contrasted the first coming with the second coming. To wait for His Son from heaven. See, that's the second coming. Whom He raised from the dead. That's the first coming. And God just blends them together. To wait for His Son whom He raised from the dead. And God just blends the two comings together. The same Jesus that's in your heart right now, that's the one that's going to return someday. And they're not really that distant doctrine. You know, the whole idea, all the second coming and all these eschatological things, it's too deep for me and it's too confusing. No, it isn't. The same Jesus you enjoy this moment is the one who's going to return someday. See, the prophets blended together the two comings. I think I shared in another connection one of my favorite Christmas carols. One of my favorite Christmas carols is Isaac Watts' carol. You know which one it is? joy to the world. Joy to the world. Isaac Watts, he's also the one who wrote, you know, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. But, and this song, Joy to the World, I'll tell you why I like it. If you read the lyrics, all the verses, four verses, to Joy to the World, you'll find this strange thing. There's not a word in it about Christmas. Not a word in it about the first coming of Christ. The entire song was written to describe the millennium and the second coming of Christ. And that's why I love it, because it blends together. It's so appropriate to sing at Christmas time. What Isaac Watts was really writing is, Joy to the world, the Lord is coming again. See, that's the message of the song, Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord's coming again. To sing at Christmas, because the two comings are blended together. Right now, present tense, this very moment, you have the second coming in seed form. All the principles that are involved in the future advent are true right now. Just let me throw out a few. When he comes again, he's coming to rule. Is that true right now? When he comes again, he's coming to reign in righteousness. Is that true right now? When he's coming again, he's coming to remove a curse. Is that true right now? When he comes again, he's coming to bring peace. Is that true right now? When he comes again, he's coming to have victory over the enemy. Is that true right now? When he comes again, he's coming to reveal himself in a fresh way. Is that true right now? When he comes again, he's coming to proclaim liberty and freedom. Is that true right now? Of course it's true. All the principles of the second coming are true right now in seed form. You see, it's only a difference of degree. It's the difference between the boy and the man. It's the difference between the acorn and the oak. But you can enjoy the millennium right now. You don't need to wait till he comes again. And of course, that's the great message of these Thessalonians. It's not to throw the doctrine up a future someplace, but Jesus is coming again. Begin to enjoy the reality of his return by living with those eternal principles right now. It's a fabulous thing. And some people who say, the second coming hasn't made a reality in my life, I wonder if it's because they haven't learned to live and enjoy the Lord right now. Enjoy the Jesus that's coming again. And the second coming will become a burning factor in your life and in my life. Well, so much for that introductory statement on that first verse. The two keys that help me related to salvation and then blend together the two comings, because that's what God does in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. All right? Since at the close of every chapter there's a reference to his coming, and since once in chapter 5 at the beginning as well as at the end there's a reference to his coming, I'm going to arrange these chapters under this question: how may I be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ? And all, see, when we do 2 Thessalonians, we're going to ask the same question. But here's the thing. This is the positive preparation, and 2 Thessalonians gives you the negative preparation. But it's all the same message. How may I be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ? Here's what we'll try to do. Now, let me just tell you where we're going. We'll look at the verse that mentions the coming, and then see how the chapter relates to that truth. See? And we'll try to teach the chapter in terms of that truth. All right, let's look at the first reference to his coming and answer the question, how may I be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ? Chapter 1, 9 and 10. They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We call this the salvation test. Do you see why it's first? What's the first preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ? And the answer is salvation. See, there's how God begins. You've got to be saved. But now watch. Here's what I love about this passage. some would end there and say, get saved! Turn to God from idols! Get saved or you'll never be ready. That's true, but God doesn't end there. Getting saved is part of the preparation, but it's only a part of it. The gospel does more than remove your guilt and remove your condemnation. It does that, and surely I don't want to tone that down. And I don't want to undermine that in any way. But as I said earlier, this is a threefold salvation. And I'm not only prepared by getting saved, but also present tense salvation has as much to do with preparation as getting saved in the first place. I'll just give you an illustration and that'll be a proof for you. Are all Christians prepared for the coming of Christ? You see? In one sense, you say they're prepared because they're saved, they're not going to hell. But all Christians aren't prepared. If Jesus came right now, many Christians would be found unprepared. They're not living for the Lord. They're not knowing the fullness of the Lord in their life. It's not enough to get saved, but present tense salvation is part of the preparation also. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a very foundational chapter. It begins with the truth of salvation. But all the way through it, you see the great sweeping summaries of salvation. It's written in an all-inclusive way. For example, chapter 1, verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now, did you notice those three statements? Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. You see, that's just a whole summary of the Christian life. And that's part of your preparation. Let me ask three questions and then answer it with these terms, these phrases. What is the enabling power of the Christian life? And the answer is it's a work of faith. What's the enabling power? And the answer is it's faith. Faith that lets God work in you both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. See, there's the enabling power. Let me ask this question. What's the motive of the Christian life? And the answer is it's a labor of love. It's a labor of love. Love that's poured out by the Holy Spirit. There's the great motive of the Christian life. What's the goal of the Christian life? And the answer is steadfastness of hope. There's the goal of the Christian life. It's hope. Now, the whole New Testament develops this in great detail. But in 1 Thessalonians 1, he's saying, are you ready for the return of Christ? Here's the salvation text. First, are you saved? Having answered that, is faith the enabling power in your life? Is love the motive in your life? Is hope the goal of your life? See what he's saying? Present tense salvation is part of the preparation. And I'm not ready for his return if I don't work the work of faith. If I don't labor the labor of love. And if I'm not steadfastly hoping for the return of Christ. In the world, the word hope is sort of elusive, mystical. You know, you just can't get your hand up. I hope it's a good day, or I hope someone comes. You're not sure. But the Bible doesn't use it that way. When the Bible uses the word hope, well, you just take Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hebrews 6:19. See, when the Bible uses the word hope, it isn't some elusive, transient, mystical, intangible thing you can't get your hands on. It's an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. The only reason I'm quoting this, chapter 1, verse 3, is to illustrate part of my preparation is present tense salvation. And to the degree that my enabling power is faith, and to the degree I walk in love, and to the degree I have this anchor of the soul, hope, to that degree, I'm getting ready. Did you notice the last phrase in verse 3? In the presence of our God and Father. let me try to tie it in with the second coming. See, what's the appeal of the second coming? The appeal of the second coming is this. Someday, you will stand before God. Someday, you'll stand in His presence. Someday, you'll see Him face to face. You'll face God Himself and give an answer for your life. The whole appeal, someday you're going to be in His presence. See what chapter 1, verse 3 says? You're already in His presence. See the impact there? When you have that work of faith and that labor of love and that steadfastness of hope, where do you do that? It says, in the presence of God our Father. Right before His face. Do you believe this to be true? When you finally stand in your resurrection body, in the presence of God, you will be no more in His presence in that moment than you are right now. Sure, that's the truth of the Bible. See, it'll be more realized because you'll be able to see with sight as well as with faith, but it's no more true. You are in His presence right now. In the future, getting in His presence, how am I prepared for that? By being in His presence right now. And that's part of the preparation. See, that's what God is developing here. And the fact is that you're in His presence. Matter of fact, there's a verse in Isaiah that I forgot exact reference now because I hadn't planned to say this. But I know the quote, and you can look it up in your concordance. And it says, the reason God's going to judge, it says, they have rebelled in my glorious presence. See, they just denied the omnipresence of God. They thought they were sinning secretly, but it was in the very presence of God. Look again at chapter 1, 9 and 10. How foundational this is. God begins with salvation. Just for interest. Now, I know we're not good interpreters of our own experience, but I'd be interested to notice how many here were influenced to accept Christ by something that had to do with the Lord's return? Maybe a message on the Lord's return, or maybe the truth of hell or judgment, something in the future. Anybody? We all can't, you know, can't put our finger. I know my sister was. My sister read the book of Revelation before she was saved. And then she got saved after reading Revelation. And the reason she gave was she was scared of the scorpions and the frogs. And she didn't want any part of that, so she trusted in the Lord. What I'm trying to illustrate is God often uses the second coming in order to enter us, cause us to enter into the first coming. I like to summarize chapter 1, 9, and 10 under two heads. First of all, the meaning of salvation. And then secondly, the proof of salvation. Chapter 1, verse 9, the meaning of salvation. You turned to God from idols. I believe someone wants to come in. Come on in, Mark. You turned to God from idols. I call this new covenant repentance, not old covenant repentance. Now, you know what old covenant repentance is? Old covenant repentance says you turn from idols to God. That isn't what the Bible said. The Bible says, doesn't say you turn from idols to God. It says you turn to God from idols. Now, do you see the difference there? I realize someone could say it wrong and mean the right thing. And I sure don't want to, I'm not quibbling about turn. But I know this. Many say it wrong because they're wrong. They're not clear on the difference. Here's the difference. Old covenant repentance gets you all bogged down in repentance. And it doesn't turn your eyes to the one who can turn you and cause you to turn. I shared in another connection my favorite Old Testament verse on New Covenant repentance. Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19. Oh, that's a fabulous passage. Here's what it says. Turn thou me, and I will be turned. After I repented. That's Old Covenant. I said that wrong. It says, after I was turned, surely then I repent. See, repentance doesn't come first. Turning to God comes first. I like to put it this way and say, true faith always, underlined, underscored, asterisk, circled, true faith always includes repentance. If it doesn't include repentance, and by repentance I mean turning, if it doesn't include turning from, then it's not real repentance. Every true act of faith has an unto and has a from. They turn unto God from idols. If it doesn't have an unto and it doesn't have a from, it's not real. Real faith always turns to and turns from. One thing I love about 1 Thessalonians 9 and 10, chapter 1, 9 and 10. These verses sound the death knell of that old covenant repentance. It also sounds the death knell of this easygoing believism. You know, that movement going around today, they're saying, turn to Jesus. See, they love to turn to God, but they hate to turn from idols. And that's not reality. You can't turn to God in reality and not turn from. See, New Covenant, this easygoing believism, look to Jesus, everything will be alright. That easygoing believism has no place for repentance, has no place for turning from. I believe in turning from. There's not enough of it. But I insist with the Bible that that's not the starting point. You don't begin by turning from your sin. You begin by turning to the Lord. I read this statement. It had to do with a missionary in Japan. And they said that in Japan, they accept Jesus Christ very readily and then put him on the shelf with their other gods. Boy, that isn't accepting Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't want to share the shelf with other idols. He wants to sit on a solitary throne. And when you turn to Jesus Christ in reality, you also turn from your idol. Here's a simple illustration, probably rather stupid, but let me give it anyway. When you turn on light, in the nature of the case, you automatically chase away the darkness. You see, light chases away the darkness. Light dispels darkness. In order to make this practical, let me illustrate it for you. You realize this? That there's no other way to get rid of darkness? There's just none. You can't shovel darkness out of the room. How are you going to get rid of darkness? You can't blow it away. You can't wet it down. Darkness doesn't get wet. You can't get rid of it. You can't burn it. Darkness doesn't burn. You can't burn darkness. You can't muscle it out. You can't plow it out. You can't push it out. You can't lay hold of it by the lapel. Darkness, get out. You can't deal with darkness. Can't get rid of it. Except for one way. Bring in the light. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Soon you bring in the light, the darkness is gone. Oh, what a message that is. How can you get rid of the sin in your life? Not by getting rid of it. You can't shovel it out. You can't plow it out. You can't force it out. But the tiniest little light will chase away the darkness. My, I feel so sorry for those who try to wrestle with their own sin. Who try to shovel darkness out of their lives. You can't lick your own problem. You can't turn from your idols until you turn to the Lord. You might as well try to take a bat and beat darkness out and try to quit your own sin and overcome the tendencies and the propensities of the human heart. You can't do it. How do you turn from? The answer is by turning to. And all that's what I love about the starting point. I am prepared for the return of Christ by turning to God from idols. And then the second head is, it's not only the salvation test, but it's the proof of your salvation. Of course, two illustrations here. To serve and to wait. There's the proof of salvation. Are you serving and are you waiting? I love this passage on service because it sandwiches service in between turning to the Lord and waiting for his son. See, service is right in the middle of those two things. Question comes, am I really serving the Lord? Or am I just going through the motions? Here's one answer. All real service is an outworking of turning to the Lord. See, that's what you get in 1 Thessalonians. If there hasn't been a real turning to the Lord and a repentance, then your service is unreal. There can't be true service. Here's the other side. Real service waits for the return of Jesus Christ. And you're not really waiting for His return if you're not really serving the Lord. I love Matthew 4:10 in this regard. One of my favorite verses on service. Matthew 4:10 says, "You shall worship the Lord your God." And then I like even the arrangement of the American Standard. And says, "And serve Him only." Rather than "Him only shall you serve." Worship and Him only. And what's in between worship and Him only? And the answer is service. Here's the principle. Any service that does not come from worship is not real service. And any worship that does not lead to service is not real worship. And any worship and service that doesn't lead to Him only is not real worship or real service. Matthew 4:10. Oh, I just love that in connection. And so, the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9 and 10 just sounds the keynote of preparation. Salvation is the preparation task. How can I be ready for His return? I'm not done with chapter 1, but my next point will take more than the time allotted, so I think we'll close here. Any comments or questions? All right, let's bow. Our Father, we do praise Thee for the truth of Thy return. And we praise Thee that we don't have to wait until the distant future in order to enjoy the principles of Thy return. But right now, by the simplicity of faith, we can enjoy every principle that will ever take place in the future. I pray that the second coming of Christ will become increasingly a burning reality in our life, that we might be prepared by entering fully into our salvation, that we might have as our enabling power the work of faith, as the motive of our life the labor of love, as the goal the steadfastness of hope. You work these things in us, we pray, and we'll give Thee the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.